Remain standing as you're able and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 5 through 15. Our focus this evening is primarily on 8 through 15, as we have dealt with some of these matters in the earlier sermon today, in the verses 5 through 7. But we'll read this passage beginning at verse 5. John 16 and verse 5. This is not the word of man, but the very word of our God, deserving our careful attention. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Reading of Holy Scripture, please be seated and let's pray together. Father, we pray for your blessing on your word. We pray for your blessing on its preaching, that it might come in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. We pray for your blessing upon its hearing, that you would grant to your people the Spirit's help and illumination so that we might understand what the Spirit says to the church in this text of Holy Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Began this morning considering the Holy Spirit's identity and the Holy Spirit's work. Tonight, we're going to hone in on one particular aspect of that work, namely the Spirit's role in redemption. What the Spirit does in God's work of redemption. Now, both of these passages are found in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. This is the last weekend of Christ's life on earth. He's with his disciples around the table in the upper room, and he's discussing with them his departure. That's what began the Upper Room Discourse, John's record of the Upper Room Discourse. John actually speaks of this night before the Feast of the Passover, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. That's how John began this whole section, which takes up four chapters in John's Gospel, this Upper Room Discourse. And it's been a dominant theme throughout the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is seeking to console his disciples because he's about to leave the earth. He's been hinting to them Even though they don't fully understand, he's been hinting to them that he's departing from them. He's going to the Father, and he's going to the Father by means of the cross. He must be delivered over to the Gentiles. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and he'll be crucified on the cross at Calvary. And as that brings sadness to their hearts, even as our text indicates, they were sad after they heard these things, after they heard that Jesus was going to depart. He's seeking to console them. He says in verse 7, again speaking of now the Spirit again, as he's done, as he does a number of times here, as the helper, as the comforter, he says it's to their advantage that he goes away. Because if he doesn't go away, the Spirit won't come. And we can think of the benefits, we can think of the advantages of Christ going away from any number of vantage points. But I want you to consider it this evening from the vantage point of the progression of redemptive history, because that's really what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, he's saying, if I don't depart, the Spirit doesn't come. And if Jesus doesn't depart, that means that the next step in redemptive history won't take place. And what that in turn means is that the gospel will not be dispersed among all the nations. And furthermore, it means that that Christ's coming again will be delayed, his coming in glory. So it's very significant that Jesus speaks about this advantage, especially in terms of his departure and the Spirit's coming. Pentecost is that next step. Pentecost is the debut, the curtain up in the next era in redemptive history, the first step in a new era of the gospel's conquest throughout the world. And it's with that, it's from that vantage point, with that in mind, that we now consider the Spirit's role in redemption. And since Jesus, again, even as he did in our text for this morning in chapter 14, as he calls the Spirit of truth, we'll consider the Spirit's role in redemption in terms of this unifying theme of truth. Now, I apologize, the points are long this morning. I do work to make the points shorter, especially so the children can get these points down. But we'll look at three things tonight. In the first place, the Spirit confronts the world with self-truth. That's the first thing. The Spirit confronts the world with self-truth. That is the truth about itself. Secondly, the Spirit reveals God's truth to the world. The Spirit reveals God's truth to the world. That's a part of his role in redemption. And then thirdly, the truth the Spirit reveals is embodied in Christ. And that's the last thing we'll look at. The truth the Spirit reveals is embodied in Christ. And so the first point then, the Spirit confronts the world with the truth about itself. Verses 8 through 11 of our text. You notice Jesus summarizes what he's going to say over those next three verses in verse 8. He says, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then in 9, 10, and 11, he explains what he means by convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, or rather verse 9, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Sin, in its essence, is unbelief. Sin is a refusal, it's a rejection of Christ. It's a refusal to trust in Christ, a refusal to believe in Christ. And that's what the Spirit does. He confronts the world with this denial of the truth. In Romans 1, Paul says two things about those upon whom God's wrath is revealed. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. The Spirit will therefore express itself in a rejection of Christ, because Christ is truth incarnate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Holy Spirit's role then is to convict men, to convict women, to convict boys and girls of that rejection of Jesus Christ, to prove to them their guilt, to show them their need of a Savior, to enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ in some cases, and to bring them to a consciousness of that guilt, that they might turn from that guilt, the sin that brings that guilt, and be saved by Christ. So concerning their unbelief, that's the first thing that the Spirit does as He confronts the world with the truth about itself. But secondly, concerning Christ's righteousness. The Spirit will accomplish this, Jesus says, which John records here in verse 10, because I go to the Father. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. Now, the brevity of that statement hides the profound nature of the statement. It's Jesus' shorthand expression for pointing out where it is that true, objective righteousness is found. He doesn't flesh it out here. He doesn't tell us exactly what he means, but that's what he's getting at here. He's saying, in effect, that the Father, through the Spirit's work, as the Spirit works and shows the world, shows sinners about themselves, that He will confront them with the ultimate standard of righteousness in His vindication of the Son when the Son is welcomed back into heaven. He'll convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. Christ going to the Father is a vindication of the Son. Having come as the righteous one from heaven, having fulfilled all righteousness on earth, having died in the place of unrighteous sinners upon the cross, and then having been vindicated by God and through the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus becomes the benchmark. Jesus becomes the standard of righteousness. And the double edge in what he says here in verse 10 is that the Spirit holds up the righteousness of Christ. He holds up Christ as vindicated in his ascension and resurrection in order to expose and prove the sinner's guilt and to reveal Christ as the true source of righteousness. Paul's argument in Romans that Christ's accomplishment, that Christ's accomplishment, not man's keeping of the law, is the source of true righteousness. That's what comes to mind as we think about what the Spirit is doing. Paul says there, Romans 3:21-22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, that is, apart from law keeping on the part of sinners, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. Everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ receives this righteousness. He is that objective source of saving righteousness. Concerning sin, that's what the Spirit does when He confronts the world. When he does this self-revealing work in the hearts of the world, He confronts them with sin, He confronts them with righteousness. And then finally, Jesus says, verse 11, that He will convict, or He will confront the world concerning judgment. And notice how He qualifies that, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And what that means is that though there's a not yet aspect of judgment, a judgment that is coming, a final and ultimate judgment that will come on the last day when Christ returns and all His holy angels with Him, even though there is a not yet aspect, there's an already aspect of that judgment. Namely, that the ruler of this world has already been judged. That Satan is constrained. That the devil walks around to and fro on the earth as he's described in the book of Job. And when he does so, he's in fetters. He's in chains because the devil has already been judged. The strong man is already bound. The devil's domain has already been plundered. And that what that meant then and what it still means now is that the kingdom of darkness would steadily be pushed back as the kingdom of light is brought in, is ushered in through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's important. Has important implications for us today. Because as a church, we often operate in a defeatist mode. We often have this sense, we often have an understanding that somehow everything's against us. The devil, the world, the flesh, everything is militating against us, and therefore we're losing the war. But that's as far from the truth as it could possibly be, because the devil's already been defeated. And Christ has already gained the victory by His resurrection. And the Spirit's work is to convince the world of that. And it's to convince us. The preaching of the gospel and its truth under the power and influence of the Spirit exposes the devil's lies. The lies that he whispers to us. It shows us the truth about us. Shows us the truth about the church. Shows us that the devil's already condemned and that Christ and His church is victorious. In summary, the Holy Spirit's work is to press forth to the world, to press home to the world the painful truth about itself, its destiny, and the urgent need to look to Christ for salvation. The Spirit confronts the world concerning the truth about itself. That's the first thing that we learn here. But then the Spirit reveals the truth about God. Verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. What's important here, I think, is that we understand that, again, that in this upper room discourse, Jesus is comforting the disciples. He's comforting his apostles who are hurting. They're sad because their Savior's leaving. But he's also preparing them for the role that they're going to play in the propagation of the gospel, in the Spirit's work, the role that only they could fulfill after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They would be the instruments through which the Scriptures would be complete. We, in God's providence, we talked about that this morning in our adult Bible class as we consider the inspiration of Scripture. And these are the men that Jesus has gathered with around the table in the upper room discourse. These are the men, and only the men, that would complete the Scriptures. And they would become a part of the foundation that Jesus, that Paul rather, speaks of in Ephesians 2:20, the church which is founded on the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit was their guide into all the truth. Now, there are two important things about this statement here in verse 13, the first part of this verse. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The first one is that this is primarily intended for the disciples, for the apostles, those who would participate in the completion of the Scriptures and the preaching of the gospel in the ancient church. It was intended for them primarily. They're the recipients. They're the ones that are going to be doing the work that Jesus is speaking. So this isn't something in general, although we're going to talk about a broader application here in a minute. It's not something generally that he's speaking to all believers. He's speaking here of a non-repeatable process. Just like Pentecost is a non-repeatable event, although it has general application. So this idea that Jesus, that the Spirit of truth would guide them into truth, that's not a repeatable event. But secondly, I want you to notice that he says that he would lead the apostles into all the truth. There would be no further revelation once he had completed that revelation to the apostles. It's another argument for the cessation of revelation and the closure of the canon of Scripture. What's the general application here? Well, it's the fact that the Bible is God's sufficient word to us. It has everything that we need. It's sufficient, as our confessional documents say, for all of faith and life. It shows us, as the Spirit works in us, as he reveals the Scriptures to us, and that's the general application, isn't it? It's the Spirit's illumination. It's the Spirit working in us, the one who dwells in us, that one we spoke of this morning, who dwells in every believer, even as we're temples of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in us. His work in us is to give us greater understanding in the Scriptures. And it's to show us all that we need as we walk as believers before our God. That's the only further aspect of the Spirit's role in this regard, as the one who will guide us into all the truth. And we take that for granted. don't we? We take the fact that we have God's revelation in 66 books of the Bible for granted, because our Bibles lay idle and we don't read them. We don't read them attentively. We don't study them as we ought to study them. But we also take for granted the Holy Spirit's role in that regard, in being our illuminator. When you are in those moments, think about the warmest spiritual moments that you have in your devotional times with God, in your communion with Him. And all of a sudden, a light comes on. And you see something in a way that you've never understood it before. That's the Holy Spirit. That's His work in us. And that's why this phrase is so beautiful. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all the truth. The Spirit confronts the world with the truth about itself. He shows us our self-identity. If we talk about the Spirit's identity, we have an identity, and He shows us our identity. The Spirit reveals God's truth to the world. But then finally, I want you to notice in verses 14 and 15 that the Spirit, the truth the Spirit reveals is embodied in Jesus Christ. The substance of the revelation of the Spirit given through the apostles is Jesus Christ. It's nothing less. Jesus Christ is the central unifying theme of all the Scriptures. From beginning to end, just as the promise of Christ is the unifying theme of the Old Testament, so the revelation of Christ, His coming, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His exaltation, His return, that's the unifying theme of the New Testament. Jesus says the Spirit will bring glory to Him. He brings glory to Christ. The Spirit of God is a Christ exalter. He takes what belongs to Christ and He makes it known to us. J.I. Packer likens the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus explains it here, to a floodlight that illumines a building or a monument at night. Packer says, "I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words of our text, 'He shall glorify me, for He shall take of mine and disclose it to you.' Seeing the building floodlight as I turned the corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration that my message needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed so that you don't see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you're meant to see is just the building where the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when it otherwise wouldn't be seen because of the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you see it properly." And that perfectly illustrates the Holy Spirit's role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight that shines, that illuminates the Savior. That's what the Holy Spirit's all about. We understand here from Matthew's gospel, He takes the things of Christ and He reveals them to sinners. That's why there's so much of Christ in New Testament preaching. It's not that they're neglecting the Holy Spirit. They don't neglect to write about the Spirit, but they write more about Christ. Why is that? Because the Spirit has worked in them. And He's put the spotlight on Christ. We proclaim Him, Paul says. We proclaim Christ, Colossians 1:28, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we don't proclaim ourselves, says Paul, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for His sake. We're preachers of Christ. That's what the apostles were. The Holy Spirit's role in redemption, this self-revelation that He does, the truth of God that He brings, and the spotlight that He puts upon Christ is essential to our salvation. It's essential to the salvation of all the nations. It's essential to the inscripturation of the gospel. It's essential to the propagation of the gospel. Often it's pointed out that there's been a neglect of the Holy Spirit in today's teaching and preaching, and no doubt that's true. I think, by and large, for the most part, if any of the three persons of the Trinity are overlooked, it's the Holy Spirit that's overlooked. But I would have you consider it from a slightly different angle, from the life of one of the great Scottish divines. Samuel Rutherford, almost a Reformation figure, was born in 1600. Lived to 1661. He was a Scottish Presbyterian theologian and author. He was commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. There's a very interesting fact about the letters of Samuel Rutherford. In the unabridged version of those letters, there are 365. And long ago, someone observed that the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in all 365 letters. One single reference. But those letters, and if you've never read any of the letters of Samuel Rutherford, I'd commend them to you sometime. Those letters form one of the most remarkable displays of faith in Jesus Christ, a love for Christ, and the praise of Christ in all of Christian literature. So, why the absence? Why didn't he speak more of the Holy Spirit? Because the Spirit had done his job and had illumined Christ to Rutherford's heart. And he had done it surpassingly well. A man full of the Holy Spirit is a man who is full of Christ and who testifies of Christ. We spoke this morning about our need not to have more of the Spirit, but for the Spirit to have more of us. To be filled with the Spirit, to become more and more under the influence of the Holy Spirit. What's the mark of a Spirit-filled Christian? How can I tell if somebody's full of the Holy Spirit? That man, that woman, that boy or girl is full of Christ. Is becoming conformed to the image of Christ because the Spirit of God has been at work in that soul, revealing Christ to them, causing them to love Christ more and more. And they can't talk of anything else. There's nothing but Christ and him crucified. Wouldn't that be a glorious testimony of us? If that were to be said about us, wouldn't you like to have that on your gravestone? That this person was so full of Christ, they had nothing else to say. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you, Lord, that we feel small when we speak of great men like the apostles who were moved by the inspiration of the Spirit to write the Scriptures, men who walked with Christ, men who were upon whom the Spirit fell with great power, who were writers of Scripture, and even men like Samuel Rutherford, we feel small. Lord, we know that the Spirit's influence doesn't belong only to great figures in redemptive history, in the history of the church. And so we pray that you would work in us, that you would confront us with the truth about ourselves, that you would expose our sin and root it out. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we seek you in your word. We ask for the Spirit's ministry in illumining our hearts and our minds to the knowledge of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we be full of the Spirit and therefore full of Christ. We could ask for nothing greater. We bring our request in Jesus' name. Amen.